Dear Father, we pray that you would use this time to enlighten, strengthen, encourage, and delight your children through your word, but also, Lord, may you help us run with endurance. We commit ourselves in your hands, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Over 20 years ago, I was a young practitioner of karate. I was passing my belt test from blue to brown belt. I was en route to be the youngest black belt in Africa, south of Sahara. Very good, technically sound. I was the second top student in our dojo. I knew my katas. I was a very good fighter. Not the full contact fights that we see today. Back then it was all staged, if you want. It was safe. But I knew all of the different forms and exercises, katas, that we needed to know. And at this belt test, there were hundreds of people who came. My father called his friends. I had many people who came to see me because back then I was one of the champions in the city. Because back then, dojos, we compete against dojo. We didn't have these kind of competitions where you invite everyone. It's usually a dojo would go there and say, we challenge you. And so ours was one of the top in the city. And I was one of the top students. And passing your belt basically consisted in the referee or the judge asking you to perform a certain kata, certain exercise. I knew them all. It was technical, very technical. But when he asks for one, I don't remember what it is. A simple one of my belt. He wouldn't ask me for the ones that are above my level. I try something, and you just hear in the crowd just a wave of whoa, as though, man, he doesn't know that one. And then I realize that, okay, that's not the one. I come back. I start another one, and you just hear the crowd again. And I come back and the judge asked me to try another one. So he goes for one that is simpler. And I try, and that's not the one. Stage fright. I couldn't do any of them. And I knew not only all, but I knew even the ones that were black belt. And sometimes I perform them better than the black belt themselves. You know, the fear of the public is such a pressure on us. It is said that the fear of public speaking and actually stage fright as a whole, not just saying something but doing something in public, is the most common phobia, ahead of death and heights and spires. The National Institute of Mental Health reports that public speaking anxiety is called glossophobia, affects about 73% of the population. And this is something that grips people and that somehow paralyzes them because of maybe the fear of rejection. But public speaking or stage fright is also commonly experienced in what they call brain freeze. That's one of the things that people are afraid of the most. You have something to tell people and they expect you to say something either interesting or funny or eye-opening, and you're just there and just nothing comes. And you just wish you weren't there. That's actually one of the reasons why I used to say that my sermons in my room are much better. I sound better. I sound charismatic. But somehow you come here, it doesn't sound the same. I mean, the walls don't have eyes. There is a counselor to pastors about their sermons who made this right observation. He says that stage fright comes from self-concern. It's about how do I look? What are they thinking of me? It's not whether God is speaking to them. It's not whether the message that I have, I long to share it with the people. It's more the image that I am portraying that is important to me. And therefore, it leads very easily to fear, because you cannot control that image. Can you imagine being given the stage or the pulpit to speak in public right after D.A. Carson and then Piper and R.C. Sproul, and then your time comes? But you know, I feel that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews just did to us. In chapter 12, listen, chapter 11 went through a host of believers who have done things that are extraordinary through their simple faith. And then he goes, therefore, and he turns to you. I mean, I looked in this in the list of the people that he mentioned, and I tried to look for the one that I can emulate and say, well, I can go for Abel, it's just a sacrifice. And I go through them, and really he's the only guy. I feel it's reasonable, even though I'm not sure I would have done the same thing. But anybody else, my faith would not have led me to what they have done. And yet he gives all of these champions of the faith, Abraham, who is the father of all believers, Moses, who brought the law, Samson, a lot of sins in his life, so I can relate to that, but still, he kind of killed a lot of people with his bare hands, by himself, hundreds of people. So I wouldn't really get there. Joshua, Jacob, Isaac, I don't think I would do what those guys did. And then, but yet, that's the landscape that he paints for us. And then in Hebrews 12, chapter 1, he says, therefore. But that's not all. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Not long ago in here, we have only about 40 people. Not long ago, a teenager from here went to Japan for a competition. Now, I had already learned from the competition last year, I believe. An instructor told me, when you get there, you feel each leg weighing about 200 pounds. I was like, I do public speaking, you know, preach in front of people all the time. What kind of stage fright that could be? I tell you, the first simple, tiny kata that I could have done, I was afraid that if I go low, I won't come back. Literally, your legs weigh 200 pounds. Now, this is with a crowd of maybe 100 people. This young man went to Japan. The crowd was 1,000 or 2,000 people. And it's a world-class competition for youth. For youth. It's very good. But he froze. You know, there is one thing to freeze in front of people who are just looking at you, but freezing in front of someone who wants to punch you is a different thing. So he lost his fight. He did stage fright, and his coach said it just wasn't him. It just wasn't him. He just couldn't get it. Here, he says, since. To me, that's not an argument to help me have faith. Since you have so great a cloud of witness, I'd rather you say, since there's no one watching you, then run. But no, he says, since you have such a great cloud of people, then walk faithfully. Now, I kind of wonder what those witnesses are for, because really, he's just setting the stage for me to be afraid, not to be, you know, in faith. When I go to 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, so you made a confession while people were there hearing, and who could testify that you made that confession. Same idea in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And those witnesses would be testifying against this one person who has transgressed the law of Moses. So we see the witnesses testifying of your confession or of your transgressions of the law of Moses. But what do the witnesses in Hebrews 12:1 testify of? If you remember, the last portion of, or the last verse in chapter 11 tells us that because God has provided something better for us, He has provided something better so that apart from us, they, all of those men of faith and women of faith that were mentioned throughout the chapter 11, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So somehow we are linked, we are here together. But also, at the end of chapter 10, he told us, this is what is at stake. This is the whole reason I have chapter 11 and chapter 12, is that you should not throw away your confidence because there's a reward coming. And you have a need to endure in this race. He says, for these ones, God made a promise that He is coming. He will not delay. And He says this, my righteous one shall live by faith. But listen, we are not of those who shrink back. That's the testimony of those who are walking. We are not of those who shrink back. But we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. When he gives all the examples of the people who have lived by faith, he says they have not shrunk back. And yet, the promise is there. We know that that promise has been fulfilled. He who is coming, we know he has come. So somehow, this is not the crowd that is watching you run. This is the crowd, as the verse says, that is surrounding you because they're running the race with you. They're not bystanders. They are the whole crowd of people who have been in the same race than you in chapter 11. And that certainly extends to the heroes of the faith in history, in more recent history. That extends also to the people who are walking ahead of you in life, because they can testify of the faithfulness of God. Why is it that when we struggle, you go to a believer who had the same struggle, and he will tell you, listen, the Lord is good. I've been there. I've seen Him work. Because we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also run. Now it makes sense to me. They are not the witnesses that are somehow checking how I'm running. They are the witnesses that are there to testify that it's faithful. You are that cloud for someone, or part of the cloud. That's why we need biographies. That's why we need examples of people who are faithful. But in chapter 11, you will see that he has mentioned those who have finished the race. And they have lived it faithfully. Because we have so many who have done it, so many who have finished the race and who have experienced God's faithfulness, he says, let us also put away everything that somehow comes between us and the prize that is ahead of us. This is not a race that you just jump into. It's a race that you get ready for, that you prepare yourself for. He says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Easily. When something can end or slow down your race, you cannot take it for granted. If it can take you easily, it means that you cannot stop it easily. So it will require effort. It will require a certain discipline. But if you notice, it says, let us lay aside what? It's not just sin, but every encumbrance. And here it's really all of the okay stuff that we wouldn't call that sin. But it's every encumbrance. What I notice is that it puts them together. Every encumbrance and sin. And I'm thinking here of one of the questions that I received the most, from believers. It starts like this. Is it wrong to, or what's wrong with, or another version is, does the Bible say, which is really a way to find out if I should or if I can or cannot do what I want to do. And really, half the time it's not wrong. But the problem is not whether it's wrong or not. The problem is that the right question to ask? Listen to 1 Corinthians. I like to just look at how the encumbrance and the sin work together. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. Again, here the point is not that it's all things, okay? It's not everything that is lawful. You could understand it by saying everything that is lawful is not profitable. Everything that is lawful does not edify. And what does he turn to when he speaks of lawfulness here? He's talking about food. There's nothing wrong with eating food. And here he's not talking about indulging. He's just talking about whether you should eat or not eat. If someone brings me food, should I eat? What kind of question is that? I don't see any sin in eating food. But he says, it's more than eating. So it's more than just asking whether I can do it or not doing it. What is the purpose of my life? What is the purpose of my life? That's where he's going. That's where his mind is when he answers this question. And so he says, listen, if something is at stake, like another idol, if eating this means that you have to honor an idol, hey, don't eat. Don't just say it's lawful for the sake of his conscience. Why? Because whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. But if you do all for the food, then obviously that's not the question you're going to ask. You're not even going to look for whether there's an idol behind it. You're just going to eat. He says your mind should be undoing the glory of God. Now, when you turn to verse chapter 6, he actually uses the same text, but he has a different application or a different twist to it. He says, all things, and this is in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. I believe this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he speaks of things that are an encumbrance and sin. It's not two separate things. I think what he's meaning is that those things lead you to sin very easily. It does not take long before the things that seem to be innocent or lawful lead you to be mastered by them. And so he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let us run with endurance. There is a way in which we are to engage in this race, and it's not a sprint. Many Christians run very, very fast. And I mean, it's good to see zeal, it's good to see people who are desiring to serve God, but you can see that they're going to crash somewhere. They will get to a certain wall, and they're just going to think that, oh no, as soon as I get there, the wall's going to open, I'm just going to walk through it, and they're going to bump off that wall. Christian life is a long race. It's a long distance race. Like the previous verse tells us, some are running with too much baggage. They don't want to forget anything, or they don't want to indulge, or they want to indulge on the way. They are simply not ready with everything they're carrying for this way, for the race. When you go for a race, really, you are as light as you can. You don't forget your tablet, and then, oh yes, just in case I need that bread. You take your backpack, and you start looking for all sorts of stuff that you feel you're gonna need in the next 10 Ks. No, it's really a bottle of water. If even that, sometimes you don't. You just hope that somebody's gonna hand you some water on the way. He says, drop everything that will be an encumbrance. Some are running too fast, just too fast. And then others are simply standing by. They're waiting for the finish line to get to them. And among them, you have others who have simply misunderstood when Christ said it is finished. He doesn't say the race is finished. His work is finished. His redemption work, redemptive work is finished. And others who are standing by, they just have no clue what to do. Some don't even know that they are in the race. You know, many people get saved and they just start going to church because that's what people do, but they don't know it's just the beginning. It's like the gun, starting your race. It's because the church, us, and I say us, I'm basically just taking the responsibility for what the church does at large. I don't see that at Providence. I don't see that in your lives, which I'm very grateful for. But the church at large has neglected those who are being saved. They don't know they are in the race. And so they get saved, they are happy, and then they just return back to where they were coming from. Because they figured, everything is safe now. And still others have stage fright. They run as though it's about them. They run because they're looking at themselves. Each of us has to know what kind of runner we are. Where are you? Are you running? Are you running too fast? Are you standing by? Are you waiting for something? Or you just don't have confidence in your running, so you're not running. You're waiting for someone to show you how. Or maybe you are in different places at different times. The question is, how can we get so easily entangled? And I can tell you, it is when our sense of preciousness of God's gift is disproportionately higher than our affection for God Himself. One of the realizations, or one of the things that I noticed of myself in a self-assessment document that I was writing, is among many areas that would need improvement, I wrote that the area that needs the most work of improvement is my temperance. And I, here it's within the context of character, because there were assessment on almost anything. But this one particular area of improvement is temperance. And I write, I am certainly a man who does everything with both passion and zeal. Some things more legitimate than others, family, solitude, TV, sports, studies, ministry. I may not overcommit, but I sure overdo. Enough to be concerned about the danger of idolatry and the cost on other areas of my life, such as physical health and healthy nutrition. That is, in assessing myself, I can see that I do things passionately so much that I neglect other things, and it becomes to the point where those things could become idols. They're not wrong. But the moment they start costing you so much more in your life and ministry, I think you have crossed that line from the things that entangle you to sin, from the encumbrance to sin. Sports is not wrong. It could be an encumbrance, but it could lead you to sin. But it's not just that it could lead you to sin. Listen, there's a word that scares me there. It's the easily. It leads us easily to sin. And I have to ask myself, why? Why is it that it leads us so easily to sin? Because that's the only thing that is in front of us. Because when we indulge in those things, our minds, our hearts, our eyes are just filled with those things. That's all we have in front of us. It's like an advertisement that you hear 47 hours a day. At one point, you're going to believe it. At one point, you're going to believe it. That's why Kim Jong-un has a radio speaking of himself, how great he is. People know he's not that great. But you, at one point, are just going to believe it. So he says, let me tell you the antidote of that. For the kind of weight or sin that easily entangles you, there's only one thing that responds to that. He says, turn your eyes. Because it is your eyes. It is the lust of the flesh looking at things and I want and I like and I will get. Where are your eyes today? He says, verse 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For you to run with endurance, for you to run consistently, you got to fix your eyes on the goal of that run. If the goal of the run is food, that's what you're going to get. And you only get it as much as food can give you strength. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. I love what how Peter and John somehow not rebuked, but they responded to the crowd after they have healed the lame man. So he goes around singing, praising God for what has been done to him, and the people are just wowed by this. And they wonder, how come this guy, we know him lame, and now he's here telling us of all of everything that happened to him. And so Peter and John, they heard that. And then Peter saw the opportunity to reply to the people who were so amazed. And this is in Acts 3. And he says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? We haven't made him walk. We believed, and the object of our faith caused this." It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified whom? His servant Jesus." This man walks because of Christ. Listen to this. You disown Christ, the servant Jesus, the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer. I like the way he plays with words. Listen. You asked for him, a murderer, to be granted to you. A murderer is one who takes life. And he says, "But you put to death the Prince of Life." The word prince here is author, the same as author of our salvation, or author of faith. He is the author of life. So you ask for someone who takes life, and you abandon the one who gives life. The one whom God raised from the dead. And he says it is on the basis of his name that this man got strengthened. So when he says to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, he says by his name, by his name, he gives the faith. Which is, by contrast, the other things that easily entangle us, what do? With our faith, they kill it. Those things kill our faith, just like in this illustration. The murderer takes life, Christ gives life. There are things in your life and sin that kills faith. Christ gives faith. And how does he give that faith? How does it give? Does he give that life? He gives that faith by giving you life, by fulfilling the things that have been announced, that have been promised beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. He suffered and died. The result of this, he tells them, repent. Repent. You cannot fix your eyes on Christ unless you have repented, unless you have given your life to him. You have recognized that your life is wretched before God. You will see nobody there fixing your eyes on Christ and still hanging on to your sins. You have to lay those sins at the foot of the cross. Because this one person who has life, he gives life abundantly. So you cannot keep your death and come to him. Peter continues by saying that your sins will be wiped away if you come to Jesus. Your sins will be wiped away. He is the author. But he's not just the author of our faith. He says he's the finisher of our faith. So he doesn't just begins it. He also finishes what it's going to be. And so the question really is, how does Christ perfect our faith? How does he finish our faith? Now, there are different ways that God really sustains us. He strengthens us in life. Our sanctification can be said to be done through the Word. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Which is really the same idea that we have in Ephesians 5, where the Lord is going to cleanse his bride by the washing of water with the word, which is what the husband must do with his wife. So we are sanctified through the word, and that is true. We are sanctified also through obedience. In 2 Timothy 2:31, 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what things? Wickedness that he was mentioning before, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Or we are also sanctified by the work of the Spirit, as 1 Peter says, in 1 Peter 1:2, we are sanctified by the work of the Spirit. But I don't think that that's what the writer of Hebrews have in mind here. I'm not totally convinced that that's what it is. Back in chapter 10, I think this is what he has in mind. He says in verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus once for all. What he's saying is that God, that Christ is the author, the one who gives, the one who has given. Somehow, go to him, he will empower you. But tell you what, your whole life, what Christ has for us was not just for you to have faith once. And then after that, he will have another program for you to run through. No, what he has done on the cross is for everything, even your current life. It's not just to bring you into the kingdom, it's to maintain you through it. It's to preserve you. His sacrifice is so complete, as he has made the argument in the first 8 chapters, that, listen, there's really nothing else you can add to it. His blood is not a ticket. It is everything. Wiped out everything. His blood is the very sustaining power of your daily walk, of your living by faith. You don't live by another faith. It's the same. The same is the faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a verse that Piper loves. In verse 14, he says, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has done it once, and he has perfected for all times for those who are still working on that sanctification. By one offering. It's the same offering. It's complete. It has done everything. That's why we can boast. It's just, what do we boast about? Galatians 6:14. Now, we can't boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have nothing to boast. Oh yes, I do have just one thing. This one thing. Christ died for my sins. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, consider your calling, okay? Somebody called you to this. It's not just that you figured it out. Somebody called you, brethren. None of you were wise according to the flesh. None of you were mighty. None of you were noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I'm not sure that's very uplifting. You just told me that I'm foolish. But you know, it's very uplifting, because you can say I'm foolish and I'm glad I have, because you're wise, perfect. I mean, keep your wisdom. He says the very base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And those things are not, and the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. He may nullify the things that you may say, there is value in this. This thing can carry me on. No, it can't. It can't. Wisdom is not going to do it. Worldly wisdom. Power is not going to do it. Money is not going to do it. Recognition is not going to do it. There's nothing under the earth or on the earth, under the heavens, that will somehow sustain you in this race. There's nothing that will sustain you in the race. God has nullified those things so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that we can say that the one who boasts, let him boast in Jesus Christ. May your race be in such a way that as you run, you can say, Christ is empowering me. As you run, oh, what is it that you, man, what do you drink every day? Well, it's not Powerade. I tell you what it is, it's the power of the blood. That must be how you run. But see, this is a, if you tell me that, this is joy. This is something that I need to rejoice of. But I am running a race of endurance. That means I'm running a difficult race. It is demanding, but why should I rejoice in that? But obviously these people are going through tough times. When we looked at the examples of the saints, it was the same for them. They had the kind of challenges you don't want to have. And yet they run that race. But listen, what is set before us in those passages? He says there is a race set. But we are fixing our eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him. Listen, when you imagine what Christ had to go through, facing the wrath of God, the anger of his Father, it's not the power of that wrath. It's not that he was going to be in pain physically, or, you know, it was going to be lonely. It was simply the separation with the Father, just that demeanor of the Father against Christ as he looks at the sins that he wore on himself. When Christ looks at that, how come it is joy that fills his heart? Because his mind or his eyes are not fixed on the wrath. It is fixed on the victory. For the joy set before him, it wasn't joyful to go through that kind of pain. No, he had the same pleasure as Christ, as God the Father had in Isaiah 53. It was pleasing to the Lord to crush him. Why? Because he loves seeing his son suffering? No. Because he can see the result of that suffering, which is your salvation. What was pleasing for God in crushing his son was not that his son was in pain. It was that you will be saved. You will be restored to him. The same joy Christ had. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went through it. He said, no, not my will. And I love to think that when he says, no, not my will, he was thinking about Aristides. No. For him, I will take that cross. I will take that cup. Put your name there. Because it was for you. There was nothing funny in it. There was nothing joyful in it. There was nothing exciting in going on the cross. The only thing that filled him with joy was you and I. And so he despised that shame. Now he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, consider this man who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. as you consider, you will see, you will not grow weary. You will not grow weary, and you will not lose heart. If our hearts, if our minds are surrounded by things, and that's what sustains us, we will grow weary. We will. You cannot have enough, or the things of earth cannot fill you, cannot satisfy you. You know, suicides don't choose social status. People in the height of success, and I put success in double quotes here, are sometimes hopeless. There is no statistics that will show you that poor people will commit suicide more or are more anxious. Usually it's the other way around. The more you have, the more you fear to lose. It doesn't make poor people better, because the less you have, the more you want. The more you covet. We are that kind of people. There's nothing that will satisfy us. We're always going to want something. And when we have, we're going to lose our friends because we think they're going to steal it. So there's nothing that will sustain you in this life. Only Christ. Only Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you creator, upholder, proprietor of all things, we cannot escape from your presence or control, nor do we desire to do so. Our privilege is to be under the agency of omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, grace. You are love with more than parental affection. We admire your heart, adore your wisdom, stand in awe of your power, abase ourselves before your purity. It is the discovery of your goodness alone that can banish our fear, allure us into your presence. Help us to bewail and confess our sins. When we review our past guilt and are conscious of our present unworthiness, we tremble to come to you. We whose foundation is in the dust, we who have condemned your goodness, defied your power, trampled upon your love, rendered ourselves worthy of eternal death, but our recovery cannot spring from any cause in us. We can destroy ourselves, but we cannot save ourselves. Yet you have laid help on one that is mighty, for there is mercy in you and exceeding riches in your kindness through Jesus. May we always feel our need of him. Let your restored joy be our strength. May it keep us from lusting after the world, bearing up heart and mind in loss of comfort. Enliven us in the valley of death. Work in us the image of the heavenly, and give us to enjoy the first fruits of spirituality, such as angels and departed saints know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.